Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament lesson this morning is Joshua 21, verses 41 through 45. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands around it. So it was with all these cities. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Although Joshua has grown a bit long in the tooth, as they say, there's still much for him to do. As Israel's covenant mediator, Joshua must ensure that the armies of Israel capture those remaining portions of that land that God promised to his people, but which were still occupied, not occupied by Israel, still occupied by those fringe tribes. Also, Joshua must still divide that land of promise, Canaan, among the 12 tribes. And finally, in order to fulfill God's command given through Moses, Joshua must establish these six so-called cities of refuge that provide mercy to anyone who accidentally takes another's life, as well as 48 Levitical cities where the priestly tribe, the Levites, can dwell in the midst of the people of Israel and then graze their cattle. Now, as all of these things are accomplished, we are witnessing God keep his promise to Israel. For even though this land was promised to them more than 400 years earlier, back in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, at long last, God's people now dwell in that land of peace and safety, in that land of Canaan. And as all of these things are accomplished, the central theme of the book of Joshua becomes crystal clear. God's promise to Israel is now a glorious reality. But as things once promised become realities, this also means that the era of Joshua's leadership is coming to an end. And it will not be long before Israel enters that period of biblical history known as the time of the judges. And then the story of redemption will take another dramatic turn, and this time for the worse. Now, as we continue our series on Joshua, we come to the final chapters of this very remarkable book, and there's still a number of loose ends to be wrapped up before Joshua says farewell to his people in chapters 23 and 24. And so now, quite advanced in years, in chapters 13 to 21, Joshua is given instructions from the Lord that will ensure that the people of Israel take possession of all the land that God has promised them before Joshua dies. And that land will be divided among the 12 tribes. And in these chapters, as we mentioned last time, the legal title of that land of Canaan passes from Yahweh to the people of Israel as their promised inheritance from the Lord. And even though we briefly surveyed these chapters, which are in effect basically legal titles and deeds to the land, every line in those chapters is proof that God has kept his promise. The people of Israel are now dwelling in that same promised land that God had promised to them so long ago. The Canaanites have been evicted, and the people of Israel are now recipients of this wonderful gift from Yahweh. And that gift is legal title to the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Now, as we saw last time, Joshua ensured, as he was commanded, the capture of all those remaining tribes to the north and the south. Those were areas just beyond the boundaries where the Canaanites inhabited, but still part of that land God promised to Israel. And while in chapters 13 to 21, we went through that legal record of Joshua dividing up that land among the 12 tribes of Israel in fulfillment of God's promise to his people, in chapter 20, we read of Joshua establishing six of these so-called cities of refuge, which provided legal protection for anyone who accidentally took the life of another. In modern parlance, this would be known as manslaughter or negligent homicide. And since nothing in redemptive history is accidental, with the establishment of these six cities, we are pointed ahead yet again to Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Because in the case of someone who commits manslaughter, they must flee to one of these cities of refuge and remain there until the death of the high priest. And that symbolism should be powerful and obvious by now. Because clearly the death of the high priest, in some symbolic sense, sets the manslaughterer free. And that points us ahead to the death of Jesus Christ, who is both the great high priest and the glorious final once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And so God graciously provides relief for sins such as manslaughter, and that's a good thing. because this demonstrates that even though Israel is under this blessing-curse principle based on that covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai, the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham, that covenant was never annulled, and it still remained in force, and that ensured salvation of believers within Israel. And so it was Jesus, after all, who tells us that anyone who is angry with their brother or sister was just as guilty of murder as the one who actually took life. And therefore, as the death of the priest in one of these cities of refuge allows the manslaughterer to go free, so too the death of Jesus frees us from the guilt of our sins, including the hatred of our neighbor. And so with images like this found throughout the book of Joshua, we're reminded yet again that the Canaanites are not Israel's greatest enemy. Sin and its wages are our greatest foe. And now, the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ himself, has defeated both sin and death. Now, one more thing. That God's promise of a land to Israel is not the reality, but foreshadows the reality, becomes very, very clear when we see how the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, looks back on these events recorded in Joshua. Now, Israel's possession of the land is not the ultimate inheritance for the people of God, as the land in Canaan points us ahead to our eternal inheritance in Christ, namely, all the riches and treasures of heaven. And so that is the theme of our sermon this morning. Israel dwells in the land of promise in anticipation of that greater rest and that greater blessing and that better land that even now God is preparing for all those who love him. And so the land of Canaan is intended to point us ahead to heavenly things yet to come, the final realization of all of those promises that God had made to Abraham. Canaan, then, is a type of which heaven is the reality. Now, this morning, we'll pick up where we left off last time as we turn to Joshua chapter 21 and the account of the establishment of these 48 Levitical cities. Now, a little bit of background here is very important to understand what's going on in this chapter. Recall that the Levites are the priestly tribe of Israel, and as such, they were not given a specific section of land as an inheritance. In fact, in Joshua 13, verse 14, we read this of the Levites. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. Now, this means that the Levites are scattered among the 12 tribes of Israel. As they're scattered among the tribes, they're to serve as salt and light to the people of God. The Levites are the ones who, scattered throughout the country, will be the teachers of the law, and they'll be the ones who will conduct sacrifices for sin. And so while the Levites aren't given a specific chunk of land, they are given 48 cities scattered throughout Canaan, and they will live in those cities. Now, as we turn to Joshua 21, that's spelled out in the first three verses. Then the heads of the fathers of houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by the command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. Now, in verses 4 through 40, if you read through that on your own later, that would be great. We read of Joshua then actually assigning these 48 cities to the descendants of Levi and Aaron. It's like we saw in chapters 13 to 21. This is the assigning of the land. Over and over we read that so-and-so was given this, and so-and-so was given that, and so-and-so was given that. This is very, very important because this is the fulfillment of the promise. Now, there are a couple of things we ought to just note about this section before we go to the conclusion at the end of that chapter. And first, the center, as you probably have caught by now, of Israel's religious life is at Shiloh and no longer at Gilgal. Once Israel takes the land of promise, the tabernacle now moves to a more central location. And that tabernacle will remain in Shiloh for a couple of centuries until it's later on replaced by the temple built in Jerusalem. But notice that we're told that Shiloh is in Canaan. And the reference there reinforces the idea that God kept his promise to the Levites, even though they're given no land, because the tabernacle is now in Canaan along with everyone else. Now, the second thing to note in this chapter is that the Levites are the last of the 12 tribes to receive their inheritance. And once those 48 Levitical cities are divvied up, all 12 of Israel's tribes possess that which God had promised them. That means then that the conquest is over, and Israel has received its inheritance, the land that had been promised to them, which is the blessing under the terms of that covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And in this, we see Israel's obedience to the covenant, and it's clear that there's this wonderful and strong sense of national unity. But if you know the next chapter, you know that this is very short-lived. And as we pointed out before, this is really the high water mark in redemptive history for Israel, because it's all downhill from here on out. Now, since verses 4 through 40 read like a deed or a will, we'll skip over them this morning, but there are other biblical references to this chapter that is, I think, helpful for us. Now, in Numbers 35, there's a very detailed account of how to measure the land surrounding these towns that would belong to the Levites. And from that description of how you measure the land, it's pretty clear that many of these cities are nothing but small hamlets with but a couple of houses. And since Chronicles chapter 6 repeats almost verbatim the list of the cities here, it's pretty clear then that these cities and the priesthood are going to play a very important role way on into Israel's future history. But the key point in this chapter is that the people of Israel voluntarily give up their cities, 48 of them, from their own portion of the land that had been given to them. And that then becomes part of the theological backdrop to the notion of tithing and offerings. Because the people herein offer gifts back to the Lord out of that which he has so graciously provided to them. And no, we're not going to have a stewardship Sunday. Don't worry. The point is, we don't give to get, as the prosperity teachers tell us. Rather, we give out of gratitude from that we have already received from the Lord. And so this idea of the Israelites giving up these cities, that's again, that sets the backdrop later on for tithing and for offerings. Now let's jump ahead to the end of the chapter and look at the establishment of these 48 Levitical cities as summarized for us in verses 41 to 42. And these are just simple summary statements from Joshua. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with all their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands around it, so it was with all these cities. Very simple, concise. The Levites are given these cities. They can establish their homes there. They can raise their families there. Their cattle can graze on the land there. And all of that's vital because this forces the Levites to be spread around throughout Israel, where hopefully they'll be leavened against the sin of the people. Hopefully they will influence all Israel. But this entire section of chapters 13 to 21 comes to an end in verses 43 to 45, because here Joshua gives us a very brief but theologically packed summation of this entire section regarding the distribution of the land among the 12 tribes and the establishment of these six cities of refuge and these 48 Levitical cities. Joshua, a man of few words, simply puts it like this: "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands." And listen carefully to this last line: "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Now, that's a glorious summary what one commentator tells us, I think correctly so, that one summary really is the theological heart of the entire book of Joshua. Because these three verses tell us that everything that Israel was promised has been fulfilled throughout all these earlier chapters of Joshua. All of those unrealized expectations when the nation is still camped back at Moab, out in the desert, out in Barstow, you know, out in the middle of nowhere, looking across the Jordan River at this glorious promised land, waiting, when is that going to be ours? All of that is fulfilled. And Joshua says nothing of the land promise remains yet to be fulfilled. God has kept his promise. He has kept his part of the covenant. He has brought the people from Moab into Canaan. And so the only question that remains is, if God's kept his part, is Israel going to keep their part? Now, from a literary perspective, verse 43 that speaks of Israel settling in the land, living at peace, that verse summarizes all of chapters 13 to 21. Verse 44 that speaks of the conquest and Israel's many battles with the Canaanites, that one verse summarizes the first 12 chapters of Joshua. And then in verse 45, Joshua just kind of sums it all up again. But Joshua's point in this summation is to direct God's people to reflect upon the glories that these people of Israel have seen and that they've done from the time they were outside Canaan looking across the river to the glorious land of promise, that land flowing with milk and honey, to the present when the people actually have been given legal title to that to which they were promised. And so this then is that moment in Israel's history when the people actually begin to enjoy the fruit of those vines that they didn't plant. This is the time that they dwell in those cities and homes that they didn't build. And this is the time when they actually drink from those wells that they didn't dig. And Yahweh has done all of this for them. The land and its bounty is his gift to his people. The land is at peace and rest. And so no longer is a hero of Israel like Caleb, now 85 years old, no longer is Caleb taking up arms against the Canaanites, hoping that one day they're all going to be gone and he's going to possess the land. Nope, here's Caleb, 45 years after scouting out that same land, he's 85 years old, and he's sitting on his rocking chair, on his porch, somewhere near the city of Hebron. And he's watching his sons raise their sons, and he's watching his crops grow, and he's watching his animals graze, and he lives on land to which he now has the legal title. And all of that is his gift from Yahweh. And it's like this now for all of Israel. They have realized that which God has promised. Now, we're coming to the application very early in this sermon because it's a bit detailed and I want to spend a little bit of time developing it because it's very important. Now, the summary statement in verse 43, God gave to Israel all the land, and that summary statement in verse 45, not one word of the promise failed, all came to pass, addresses directly a matter of great controversy between Reformed Christians and many evangelicals. And it has to do with eschatology, future things. And it's the direct implication of God's promise regarding that promised land, which Joshua says emphatically is now fulfilled. Now, as many of you know, our dispensational friends, Hal Lindsey and John Hagee and Tim LaHaye, teach and believe that the land promise God made to Israel is an everlasting promise. And if we deny that, they say we are sinning against God and we're laying the groundwork for anti-Semitism. And that's why in dispensational circles, Israel's rebirth as a nation in 1948, that's held out as a sign, a critical sign, that God is ready to make good on that promise made to Israel back in the days of Abraham. And in dispensational circles, as you know, this is tied to a future seven-year tribulation and to the appearance of Antichrist. And so the return of Israel to Palestine in 1948 is supposedly the fulfillment of the land promise God made to Abraham on behalf of Israel. And they say that that generation living when Israel becomes a nation, is going to be the generation that sees the return of Christ. Now, there's a huge problem with this dispensational understanding of the land promise. Because according to the verses we just read, Joshua said the land promise is what? It's already fulfilled. All came to pass. The 12 tribes of Israel have already taken possession of the land. And as we've seen in Joshua chapters 13 to 21, the account of Yahweh passing legal title to Israel, Joshua says not one word of God's promise was left unfulfilled. And indeed, at the time Joshua writes this book, Israel possesses the land, every square inch of it. It's theirs. They're living on it. Now, of course, the question remains, will the people of Israel keep the possession of the land that's now theirs? Now, if you know anything about the rest of the story of redemption, you know the answer to that question. That answer is, no, they don't keep the land. Israel is eventually evicted from Canaan by Yahweh because of Israel's repeated disobedience to God's commandments. And Israel's repeated disobedience to the commandments invokes the covenant curses. Curses that weren't present at this time in Israel's history because the people are being obedient. Now, Israel basks in covenant blessing under Joshua. But by the time of the book of Kings, several hundred years later, Israel's disobedient. The people are apostate and they come under covenant curses. And one of those curses is being evicted from the land that God had given to Israel at the time of the conquest. And so just as Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden for breaking the original covenant of works, so too Israel is cast out of Canaan, both at the time of the Babylonian captivity, that is when most of the people of Israel were hauled off and taken prisoner in Babylon, and it happens yet again after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the temple's destroyed, and this last time the Jews are dispersed into the four corners of the earth, never to return to the land again, unless what's going on when Israel becomes a nation in 1948 somehow fulfills that. And so the question then that Joshua raises is the formation of the modern nation of Israel a fulfillment of God's land promise to Abraham, as our dispensational brothers and sisters teach? But according to Joshua 21, the answer to that question is no. God's promise of the land to Israel was fulfilled to the letter during the conquest and when Joshua divvies up the land as Moses commanded. And so that raises a big question. It's always the pink elephant in the room. What about the modern nation of Israel? And what about the question of how Canaan helps us understand our own promised inheritance as Christians? And so to make sense of this, as to better understand the nature of these inheritances that are received, we need to know a bit about the covenants upon which these promises are based. Now, the problem here is that people very often and easily confuse this blessing and curse structure of that covenant God made with Israel with a gracious covenant that God had made earlier with Abraham, because that covenant is entered into by faith in God's promise to save sinners from their sins. And so we need to keep these two covenants absolutely distinct, and not mix them together and treat them as though they were one covenant. Now let's start briefly with that covenant God made with Abraham. This is the so-called covenant of grace. That covenant was first promised to Adam as soon as there was sin, back in Genesis 3:15. And then it's ratified with Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Abraham then is the father of the faithful. And Abraham is promised a seed. Not seed, says Paul, but a seed, and that seed is Christ. And Christ will save all those who, like Abraham, trust in his finished work to save them from the guilt and power of sin. In other words, through that gracious covenant that God ratified with Abraham, God promises to save his people from their sins. And after Christ comes, that covenant is now known as the new covenant, and it's ratified in Christ's shed blood. And that explains why it was that when Abraham was first promised this same chunk of ground in Canaan, a promise that is now fulfilled in the time of Joshua, the New Testament looks back on this land portion of the promise that's said to be eternal like this. Remember this passage. We've read this three times in this series, Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to that place that he was to receive as an inheritance. That's the same chunk of ground that Abraham saw but hadn't yet conquered. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he went to live in the land of promise. That's Canaan. And he lived there, the author says, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him and of the same promise. And then listen to this next line. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The author of Hebrews commends Abraham because even though the land of promise was something he could see with his own eyes, he could walk on it, he could put a tent on it, by faith Abraham knew that that land in Canaan pointed ahead to a city whose builder and architect was the Lord himself. And so to put it very simply, 400 years earlier, Abraham saw that same land in which Israel now dwells. And by faith, Abraham knew that this land is but a faint picture of what awaits those who believe God's promise to save them from their sins. And that's why in Romans 4, verse 13, when Paul is discussing Abraham as an example of someone whose sins are not counted against them because they trust in Christ, Paul can say that the promise God made to Abraham made him heir of the world. Not just the title holder to a land in Canaan, but heir of the world. In other words, under that term of the covenant of grace first made with Abraham, God's promise is now extended from Canaan, that chunk of ground Israel now has, to the very ends of the earth. The promise of the land isn't revoked, it's transformed. Because before the coming of Christ, that promise was for a man like Caleb to sit on his porch in his rocking chair and watch his sons raise their sons and watch his crops grow and watch his cattle graze. And now in Christ, that promise is of the whole world. And Christians now come from every race and tribe and tongue under heaven, and one day they will dwell and we will dwell in that greater city that Abraham saw by faith. And so whatever Israel becoming a nation means in the providence of God, it's not a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant is fulfilled in Christ. It's already fulfilled. It extends to the ends of the earth. And those who enter this covenant through faith in Christ know what Abraham knew, that that land in Canaan is intended to point us ahead to that heavenly city that Abraham saw, that Abraham believed. And so the covenant of grace then is completely unlike that covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. That covenant is grounded in the works principle. Israel as a nation was promised blessing for obedience and threatened with curses for disobedience. And at the time of Joshua, which is the high water mark in Israel's history, the people have obeyed the Lord. Yahweh fought for them against the Canaanites, and Yahweh cast the Canaanites out of the land. Israel was given that land for a time, and they live in peace, and the land had rest from war. But should the people of Israel worship other gods? Should they sin against Yahweh, then they will come under the covenant curses as a nation. They will lose title to that land, and they will be cast out again. And that's very important to keep in mind because, as you know, in the story of redemption, Israel becomes disobedient and Israel's evicted from the land after a whole series of covenant lawsuits that come against the nation that come from Yahweh himself speaking through the prophets to warn Israel again and again and again. And what does Israel do to the prophets? They kill them and they stone them. And ironically, the eviction of Israel from the land is carried out by Babylonians and then by Romans, which is a complete reversal of Israel's conquest of the Canaanites because pagans now come, sent by God, to kick Israel out of the land. Now, in order to keep the covenant God made with Abraham and then with Moses distinct, I think it helps to think of it like this. Now, there certainly were Jews living at the time of Joshua. People who received all these national blessings under the terms of the covenant at Sinai. And they enjoyed this peace. They enjoyed this fruitful land. They liked having lots of kids and big figs and grapes. But they didn't believe the promise. Such people trusted in their own righteousness. And so when they died, perhaps after a long and full life on the earth, They did not enter heaven, and they will face God's eternal wrath. Why? Because they didn't trust in Christ. But no doubt there were also Israelites living at times of national disaster when God was meting out these covenant curses on the nation. And there were people who may have watched their house burn, who may have watched their sons killed and their daughters hauled off into slavery, but who nevertheless believed God's promise to save sinners. And at that moment, when they were put to death by a Babylonian sword, they entered eternal life. That person lived at a time of national disaster when the nation was under God's curse, and yet that same person remains a child of Abraham and an heir to the heavenly city, just as Abraham was, because Christ's blood and righteousness purchased for that person salvation, and they believed that God would indeed save them from their sins. Now, how does this impact our view of heaven and our inheritance? Well, very simply, those who don't trust in Christ are never going to see the heavenly inheritance. Canaan is a time of blessing. Canaan at a time of blessing is the best they can hope for. They will never enter that heavenly city prepared by God for those who love him and who trust in the promise, and that city which is described for us by John in Revelation 21, our New Testament lesson. A person who doesn't believe the promise and who lives in Israel during a time of national blessing like we see here during the time of Joshua, that person may die rich and may die fat and may die happy, but then suffer eternal loss. But for those like Abraham who know by faith that Canaan is not all that there is, they see God's material blessings as a faint picture of unspeakable glories that lie yet ahead in that heavenly city in Revelation 21. And such people also understand that should they live at a time of national calamity or live a life of deprivation or illness or suffering that God may send to them, they know that those short-term curses give way to blessings beyond all human imagination. Canaan, at good times, material blessings. Canaan at bad times, invaded by Babylonians. Canaan is not our ultimate inheritance. There is a life that is truly life, a life yet to come. And that's what Abraham believed, and that's what John saw in the vision in Revelation chapter 21. Now let's think of it one more way. When Joshua and Caleb scouted out the good land that Israel now possesses, remember they came back as recounted in Numbers 12, or Numbers 13. And they told Moses, look, we saw that land. You sent us to see it, and it flows with milk and honey. Well, contrast that with the vision that John's given when he's sent out to scout out the greater Canaan in the vision. That heavenly city that Abraham and all those who have faith in Christ will one day receive as their inheritance. If the people of Israel were promised land flowing with milk and honey, this, beloved, is what we are promised. So let's read together through Revelation chapter 21. This is our inheritance. Says John, the scout coming back from the greater Canaan, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There'll be no more storms, no more tempests, no more home for the dragon. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is tied to the church. We're Christ's bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he himself will be with them as their God. This is that great covenant promise upon which we've named our series. We've seen over and over again. This is the realization of that promise. And on that day, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any more mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. All elements of the curse are gone in the heavenly city, in our inheritance. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's an echo from Joshua chapter 21 when Joshua says all came to pass. These words likewise are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. Any echoes from Joshua there? It is done. All came to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Are any of you thirsty? That spring will never dry up. I am the Alpha and the Omega. To the thirsty I give from the spring of the water of life without payment. No money, doesn't matter. The one who conquers, images from Joshua again, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. Skip down to verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. By now you get the point. Its glory transcends anything that John can find words to describe. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made with a single pearl. And the street of the city was as pure gold, transparent as glass. And more importantly, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The heavenly promise is now fully realized. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. And by its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. No Canaanites, no ites. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those names who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Beloved, this glorious description is what awaits all those who trust in Jesus Christ. This description is our Canaan. And when Joshua says it all came to pass, when Israel enters that land, takes possession of the land, that's where the eyes of faith will take us, from Canaan and Caleb on his porch rocking, to this heavenly city where there are no more tears, where there's no more mourning, where there's no more crying, and where there's no more death. Beloved, that is our Canaan. And our Canaan has been purchased for us by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen.